Okay, welcome everybody. Want to thank first and foremost everybody for coming to share some time to reflect on my father, Daniil Rosenthal, Rav Daniil Ben Eliyahu David, specifically where from the perspective of his essential malacha, which of course was teaching Torah, creating a Torah institutions both in Seattle and in Long Island. So I'm just going to give a framing to what many people wait till the end of the Shloshim to have further reflections, but I was motivated by the Rambam to not wait. So I will share a screen, which will share the essential perspective where I'm coming from.
Okay, bye.
Okay. So the Rambam says over here in the 13th chapter of Hilchos Eibel, person does not cry over the deceased more than 3 days. Okay, so all right, that itself is a question. Like, in other words, why would the Chacham make it very formal? And if a guy cried on the fourth day, is he over an Isser? Okay, well, that's a good question. They must beat him yeser mishiva, but a person does not make hespedim more than the 7 days. The med, v'amurim, b'sharam. That's true for the regular members of the Jewish community. Aval tamid chachamim, hakol lefi chachmasan. In regards to reflecting and reminiscing and giving hespedim over those who are Torah scholars, it's in a direct accordance with their level of wisdom. Now, you don't cry more than 30 days. You can't cry more than 30 days. Nisbad. So you don't do any spay more than a year because the greatest chacham was Moshe, was Rabbeinu HaKadosh, the Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, who was the author and editor in chief of the Mishnah. So no more 12, more than 12 months. So today is day 10 of my father's passing. And therefore, I'm extending beyond the Shiva because he was a person who was a great Chacham. I think that the word, people use the word Talmud Chacham. The Rambam used a different word, which I think really gets to the essence of what how I relate to my father, and we'll hear reflections from others momentarily. Talmidei Chachamim or Talmid Chachamim. In other words, is the student of the wise. My father's distinguishing element, just for those who know a little bit of his biography, is that he viewed himself as a person who sought wisdom, lo mikol adam, and he sought wisdom from anybody who would offer it. And he had the great fortune of learning from many great Torah scholars. And I will just start off with Rav Moshe Tendler, and then he went to Telz, all the Rebbeim there. He went to Chafetz Chaim. He was in Rav Henoch Leibowitz. The Sholem Aishem there was none, or Pinchas Scheinberg. And then him and Rabbi Chait went to Rabbi Sol Dov Soloveitchik, Zecher Tzaddik Levracha. And that person, of course, played a seminal role in the entire worldview of my father. And the list goes on. And that is really, the Talmid Chachamim, a student of the wise. And that really is my father. So I wanted to have give an opportunity to those people who worked with my father, built Torah together with my father for many, many years, and had this special relationship, and to share their reflections. So I'm going to go in chronological order with and begin with Rabbi Bernie Fox, who was hired by my father back in 1980, that is 44 years ago, to share some thoughts and reflections. So Bavakasha, Rabbi Fox, unmute. Okay.
Okay. Actually, there's somebody here that I see that has a longer relationship with your father than I do, and that's David Balint. And so I just want to acknowledge that He was Rabbi Rosenthal's partner in beginning the yeshiva, and stuck in there for decades as president, board member, and volunteer for Yeshiva Dor HaTzafon, which later became Northwest Yeshiva High School. It was renamed Northwest Yeshiva High School.
Excellent.
So I'm, I thought a lot about, what I should talk about, and I fortunately had the opportunity to eulogize Rabbi Rosenthal at the yeshiva. So I'm not going to eulogize him, but instead I would rather just reminisce and share with you some of the moments, some of the experiences I had with him that I think are particularly impactful, or indicative of his uniqueness, or from which we could maybe draw some lessons. My first interaction with Rabbi Rosenthal, I'm accustomed to calling him Rabbi Daniel, was when he interviewed me in, I think it must have been 1978. And he had this idea of staffing the yeshiva here in Seattle, and also creating a small kollel of like two or three guys.
Wow.
And so although I told him I was completely uninterested in being a member of that kollel or working for the yeshiva at the time, because I was 2/3 of the way through graduate school, and I wasn't going to relocate. But nonetheless, the Rosh Yeshiva insisted that I at least meet with him and do this interview. Well, what was the interview? Well, I don't remember too much about it, but I know that the cornerstone of the interview was, is I was expected to say over a piece of Torah. So that was really what he was interested in. Could I say a piece of Torah? So if I could say a piece of Torah, I guess, I don't think there was much more to the interview other than me saying a piece of Torah and him asking me about it and questioning me on it. So I don't think that he really, had any idea at the end of the interview whether I could teach or whether I could knew anything about me. But he was, satisfied that I could say a piece of Torah, and that was good enough for him. He was satisfied that, was all he needed to hear. And similarly, this issue came up later when he had relocated. He was the head of school in Memphis. So a colleague of mine told me that he was going to be called me up, and he told me that he was going to be interviewing in Memphis, and that he understood that I had worked with Rabbi Rosenthal. And is there anything I should be aware of before he went in for this interview? So I said, look, I said, it's important to give a decent lesson. And the lesson should be well prepared, and that goes without saying. But I gotta explain one thing to you. But the one thing you'd be really careful about is do not say anything stupid. Because if you give this lesson and it's not perfectly presented, and you don't have all the, your teaching methods aren't the best. So, he's going to ask himself, all right, fine, maybe I can work with him and I can help him become a better teacher. But if you say something stupid, he'll say there's no cure for that. So he'll never consider you. So, that was basically, my understanding of of his key criteria in faculty and all of his choices. Can the guy say a piece of Torah? Is he going to be able to, to have material to share with my students? If he does, fine. So then we could consider him. But if he doesn't have that, that's uvas lo yuchal lischol. There's no way that that could be solved. And this also, it's interesting when he would come to, I mentioned this the other day when I was giving my haspid, when he would come to visit my class. So, and I'm by Sarah Zucker is here, and he's going to remember this probably also. So, it was a very strange way of observing a class. He would come into the class ostensibly to observe it. And I'd say within 30 seconds to a minute, or not more than 3 minutes, he was a participant in the class. He was, posing questions, demanding clarification. And I don't think he ever had a chance to really observe a class. because he could not contain himself long enough to actually get a sense of what went on in a typical classroom without his, without, it's like, you know, it's like without his interference or engagement within the within the process. Now, I have a story about, you know, about Rav Daniel, which David may remember the story, but it's not really that instructive, but it's just so amazing. So Rabbi Rosenthal was in charge of raising all the funds for the school, and it was a terribly difficult task. So he decided that he was going to, somebody suggested to him, I guess, that he reach out to Sam Israel. So Sam Israel is a very wealthy, somewhat eccentric individual that was living in, he lived in Soap Lake. So Rabbi Rosenthal decided that he's gonna do this. He's going to reach out to Sam Israel, and he's going to appeal to him to make a donation to the yeshiva, a significant donation. So, you know, and that's what he did. Now, Rabbi Greenberg, Rabbi William Greenberg, Olav Shalom was one of our instructors, and he had a relationship with Sam. So he reported back to Rabbi Rosenthal that it had been a successful solicitation, that Sam was going to actually come through. Why? So he explained to Rabbi Greenberg how impressed he was with Rabbi Rosenthal and the yeshiva. Why? Because the solicitation came on a piece of ripped out spiral notebook paper written by hand, scribbled by hand. And he said, "That's my kind of institution. They don't waste money on fancy stationery on typewriters." And
True.
so he came through because he loved that solicitation.
Wow.
One of the things that I learned from Rav Daniel, and I hope that I was able to also embody this, is that he treated us all with all the faculty members, everybody employed by the school, was treated with tremendous respect. And in the very beginning, he treated me more like a partner in the enterprise than as an employee. And I think that's probably one of the reasons why I decided to become more devoted to it, because he transmitted to us this sense of shared ownership in the enterprise. And it was expressed in the day-to-day things that he did, the way he spoke to us, the way he treated us, but also was expressed, I remember, in the beautiful dinner that he and Fruma would make for the entire faculty and staff at the end of every year, hosted in their own home. And it wasn't, I mean, it's not the dinner alone, it was the day-to-day treatment. But like that dinner was like just like the makom ha'potash. We ended the year together like a family. And that's the way he really treated us. And that helped him attract and retain really outstanding employees that were surprisingly qualified for a small institution like ours. Last, I'd like to say that, you know, one of the things that was wonderful about Rav Daniel is he had great stories. And his stories, you know, they were always not only engaging and interesting, but they had a message. So I think it's appropriate I just share one of his favorites. So it's about Rav Shlomo Apolacek, the Machus. So the Machus, just to give you a little bit of background, he studied in Volozhin for 12 years. And in 1922, became the Rosh Hashiva, the first Rosh Hashiva of Reitz. He was only 51 years old when he passed away in 1928. But the interesting fact about him is that he has a great nephew, Robert J. Lefkowitz, who won the Nobel Prize in Chemistry in 2012. So I guess there must be some good genes in their family. Anyway, he told the following story, that after the Machus became the Rosh Hashiva of Reitz, he was walking down the street one day, accompanied by, I guess, some chaverim or some talmidim, and he saw these kids, these little kids were playing this game. And he said to the people accompanying him, what is that game that they're playing? And they said, well, they're playing handball again, they're playing handball. So he said, well, explain to me how that game works. And they explained to him about handball and how handball works and how the game and the rules. And he said, it's not fair that was taken away from me. So, the point of the story, I think, is pretty obvious, but I'll just give it some context. Rabinio felt it was very important that all the students gain in learning, but they also felt that there had to be a joy in their life. And that joy for children, it's not always going to be through learning. There has to be other things as well that give them pleasure and give them joy, that give them the type of Menuchas and nefesh, a type of happiness that allows them to really fit learning into life and to appreciate it and to enjoy it. And so he was trying to make a point to us about, how we need to conduct ourselves in the school and work with the students and make sure that it's a happy experience, not just a learning experience. It has to be our learning experience can be in an environment of happiness. So thank you. I hope that this was meaningful and just so much I learned from him, and so much I think I was influenced by him, and I just hope that this is like a little taste, excuse me, of what that was. Thank you.
Thanks so much, Rabbi. I appreciate that. All right, we're going to turn to Rabbi Zucker to continue.
Just the Rosenthal family. Rabbi Mann, in his hesped at the Levaya, highlighted the pasuk at the very beginning of Tehillim and how much it meant, how much it fit Rabbi Rosenthal. V'haya ke'etz shasol al palge asher pirio yitain be'ito v'alehu lo yibol v'chol And the pasuk is describing a righteous individual. He'll be like a tree planted alongside brooks of water that gives its fruit in its season, and whose leaf doesn't wither, and everything he does will succeed. And then continuing with the analogy of the tree in the Mizmor for Shabbos, Tzadik Katamar Yifrach. Cedar in Lebanon, they will flourish, planted in the house of Hashem, in the courtyards of Hashem. They'll be fruitful in old age, and they will be fresh and vigorous. Do you know the secret of never withering? The secret of being fresh even in old age? Mayim, ve'ein mayim ela Torah. It is beveis Hashem bechatzos Elokeinu. Where you plant yourself will determine your output and your success. Chaverai, I want to talk to you today about Rabbi Rosenthal as an Eitz Shasol. A tree has different sections. There are roots, there's the trunk, there's the upper section, which includes the branches, and then there are the leaves and the fruit. No one person has a firsthand account of the entire tree. For the roots, the firsthand account lies with the parents and the childhood friends. For the trunk, the firsthand account lies with the wife, with the adult friends, with the students, with the children, the family, and so on. But from a distance, a person can glance and look at the entire tree. My part in looking at this heroic and majestic Eitz Shasol is a small slice. It's part of the upper section that includes the branches. And many living beings go through life and they age. They have one body throughout their lives, and the body gets old. Some living things shed, they molt, and it's as if they sort of get a new body every so often. Trees have a little bit of both. They develop rings inside, and the old lives with the new. The rings live within each other altogether. And it's a sort of a dialectic. You have the old rings and the new rings living together. What seem to be opposite factors coexist and even complement each other. That's what I saw in the upper section of the tree of the eighth shussel that was Rabbi Rosenthal. He was a man of dialectics. I remember him always with an impish smile. People talk about I've seen pictures and they talk about the twinkle in his smile and the twinkle in his eyes. And it's true. I'm not taking away from that. But his smile to me was always like it was impish. He had a wonderful childlike quality in him in that regard. And yet, he bore with great achrayus the running of the school, every detail, making sure that everything was set. And it wasn't easy. He told me often of the great weight that he felt of the responsibility of running Yeshiva Torah Tzafon. That's what it was. That's what it was known as when I was there. He told me about the great weight that he felt and how it touched his core being. And you can't get more adult and mature than that sense of achrayus. You have the impish, childlike smile, and you have the sense of achrayus, the responsibility, a dialectic. He had a great sense of curiosity, and even I would say an adventurous sense. He wanted to know things, and he would pursue his questions without any preconceived barriers. He was delightfully childlike in that regard. And yet, he took the idea of Torah and Chinuch and community very seriously, like one of the elders, a dialectic. He was musical. We learned together. We had a chavrusa together. I remember we learned the seventh parak. Penny asked me when at the Nicham Avel, and do you remember what you learned with him? Absolutely. We learned the seventh parak of the Gemara Sota together. And there were times in the middle of the learning that he would briefly break into a song whose theme was related to what it was that we were learning. And he had a really good voice. He was artistic. He had the soul of an artist or a minstrel. And yet, he applied the rigors of analytic thought to our learning, and he would brook no carelessness or loose thinking. I'm going to tell you, Penny, you'll appreciate this. We were learning the seventh parak of Sota, and we were working on a problem for a couple of days in a row. And I put my all into it. And after a while, I came up with what I thought was really an amazing svara. And I told it to him, and he thought about it for a minute, and he said, and you could hear him saying, I could hear him saying, that's not bad. That's not bad. I was working on this. I thought that it was, he brooked no carelessness, no loose thinking. Again, the artistic and the rigor and the rigorous analytics, a dialectic. As we talked about school issues, he would often doodle. He would draw pictures. And one time I remember we were in school, we were in the office and in the basement. And I remember he just finished, and I was watching him. I mean, I was part of the conversation, but I was watching him. And he finished a rather impressive series of drawings, all of human heads, of heads. And he looked up at me. I'll never forget this. He looked up at me and he said, looking at his work, he looked up at me and he said, how about that? This is what he said to me. How about that? I often draw human heads. I wonder why I do that. And I didn't know what to say. I didn't say anything. And he continued, I suppose it's because of the value and the premium that I place on human thought. And the head represents that. And yet, he continued, every time I do, I think of my Menshi. And I remember thinking, and I don't know if I said it out loud, But I remember thinking, maybe I did say it out loud. I'm not sure. But I remember thinking at the time that Rabbi Rosenthal is because you have a head and a heart, a dialectic. He had no sense of age. It didn't matter to him how old you were. I remember when I came to Seattle to explore the possibility of a position at the school, and this is going to echo a little bit what Rabbi Fox said before. So we talked, and then after the whole discussion, he took me for a car ride. He took me out in his car, and he wanted to show me the beauty of the city, and it is a beautiful city. He showed me some of the scenery, and we talked a lot. We talked a lot in the car, and I have to tell you that I felt genuinely that I was a kid. He related to me really as a colleague. The 20-year age difference between us evaporated. He was, in a sense, he was ageless. And yet, he protected me. And I'm going to speak a little bit, I think, on behalf of Rabbi Fox and Rabbi Moskowitz. And he protected the rest of the Yeshivat Or HaTzafon Chevra from a lot of the outside noise and a lot of the outside pressures. And he protected us as an older, stronger parent would do. A dialectic. Rebbe Tzinfrumah mentioned at the Levaya that Rabbi Rosenthal knew almost nothing about fundraising. He was thrust into it and he accepted it. He accepted it wholeheartedly, but he knew almost nothing about fundraising going into it. And I want to tell you, he would take me from time to time on some of these fundraising request meetings. And I'm gonna be very open with you. If he knew almost nothing about fundraising, I knew less than nothing. And we went together, and I'm gonna tell you, we loved it partly because we were often successful. And sometimes we even exceeded his expectations. That was like amazing. But we loved it because in the car, on the way and on the way back, we discussed the sugya, or we discussed what we learned about human nature from some of what happened at the fundraising meetings. And now's not the time, but oh my gosh, are there stories about those fundraising request meetings and what we learned about human nature? Or we would regale each other, and it was a sort of a little bit of a competition. We would regale each other with stories about the Rav, Zecher Tzaddik Livracha. He from stories of the late 50s and early 60s, and me from stories of the late 70s and early 80s. And if you know the life of the Rav, just for no other reason than the timeline, he always won. The stories of the 50s and 60s were gems, were classics. He gave me and all of the mechanchim room and freedom to grow, and he watched from the side with tremendous pride. I'm going to tell you that with many people, having these differing or opposing forces creates conflict and turmoil. But with Rabbi Rosenthal, it was all part of the same circles in the tree, living together in the eighth shasul. And that's why he was characterized by Alehu Lo Yibol. I'm going to end in his honor and his memory. I'm going to end with the well-known words of the Gemara in Tainis on Daf Hei Amud Beis. And in particular, Pini and Chana and Tehila. The Gemara says, and I'll start off with this song, but I can't compare to him. Ilan, Ilan, Bama Im Omar Lecha Sheyu Perosecha Mesukin, Hare Perosecha Mesukin. Shei Tzilcha Noah, Hare Tzilcha Noah. And the Gemara goes on. And what's the bracha at the end? Ella Yiratzon, Shekol Netios Shenotin Mimcha, Yiyu. It is so, I know it to be true all around, and particularly because I know Penny best of all the children, I will say, yes, I know it to be true. The bracha is fulfilled. For Rabbi Rosenthal, I'm going to say, Tehei nishmaso tzrura b'tzrura chayim. And for all of us, I'll say, Yehi zichro baruch.
Amen. Thanks so much, Rabbi. Very nice. Okay, we're going to turn to Rabbi Yoni Sachs. who was the next mechanech in the journey of my father.
The Spadim in the many discussions during Shiva revealed a certain character of Rabbi Daniel's relationship to Torah to me. I think this character is depicted well in Rambam's description of himself in the introduction to the famous commentary on Avos Shemona Prakim, my translation. Note that what I will say in these chapters, as well as in the commentary itself, are not things that I have made up myself, nor are they explanations for the nor are these explanations the product of my own innovation. Rather, they are ideas I've collected from the Chachamim and the Midrash, the Talmud, and other works. Also, they are from the teachings of the philosophers, both ancient and modern, as well as from compositions of many ordinary people. One should accept the truth from whoever says, "Kabel emes misha amar." To my mind, accepting truth from all, scholar and ordinary person, Jew or non-Jew, even seven-year-old children on the street, would this epitomizes Reb Rosenthal's absolute commitment to Kabel emes misha amar, and is worthy of our highest acknowledgement and respect. There is another side to my mentor and friend, however, that I would like to add to our collective memory. It occurred to me while learning Hilchos Malachim with our group, which on any other week, Reb Daniel's son, Pinny, would have been an active, very active part of. In Sefer HaMitzvos, Rambam identifies the mitzvah to appoint a king, whose mission is to unite us in one message and to lead us all, based upon the pasuk Som Tasim Alecha Melech, you should surely appoint upon yourself a king. Rambam proves his point that there is in fact a mitzvah to appoint a king based upon the Sifrei, which says Som Tasim Alecha Melech, mitzvah saseh. You should surely put upon yourself, place upon yourself a king. It's a mitzvah saseh. This interpretation of the pasuk makes perfect sense and seems almost self-evident. The placement implied by the Som Tasim Alecha Melech refers to the minui of the king by the Sanhedrin and the Navi. What is strange is Rambam's next point about Som Tasim Alech HaMelech, also quoting from Sifrei. The Sifrei goes on to say, Som Tasim Alech HaMelech, Shetehei Moso Alech, you shall surely put a king over you, that his awe be upon you. Which is to say, that in our minds, the king should be viewed as being due the supreme rank of honor, glory, praise, and status possible in society, with no higher status above it, to the point that in our view, the king's level should be viewed as superior to that of the other prophets of his generation. And it's explicitly said, the king comes before the Navi. How can Som Tasim Alech HaMelech be the source both of the mitzvah itself, place upon yourself a king as a mitzvah to say, as well as the halacha of that very same mitzvah? Shetehei Emoso Alech. Why is it rational to make believe that the king is the most honorable person in Israel, even more honorable than a Navi, who is obviously a greater Chacham than he? The answer lies in distinguishing two types of honor. Most properly speaking, honor is recognition of the true greatness of something. This honor is limited to Torah. Ein kavod ela Torah. But there is another kind of honor, which is not an assessment of another's greatness, but rather a functional phenomena needed to get past the illusion of one's own greatness. As Golda Meir sagely observed, Israel is a nation of prime ministers. How does one unite a nation of prime ministers around a king? The mere legal appointment of the king will not suffice. The nation of prime ministers will never unite around him. This is where the functional honor comes into play. We must purposefully cultivate our heroic image of the king to counteract our own misplaced assessment of ourselves. In this sense, there are two distinct acts of appointment of the king. The first legalistic appointment is done by the Sanhedrin, Som Tasim Alech HaMelech. That creates part of the identity of the king. The second act of appointment is done by the people themselves, choosing to view the king with supreme honor, thereby making him into a functional monarch. Som Tasim Alech HaMelech Shetetz Emos Alech. The king must wisely use both the title and the social status afforded to him to unite the people around one message. As we see in Israel today, this ability to get past ourselves is critical to national action, especially in the time of war. Like a king, Rebbe Rosenthal was a warrior, uniting the people around him in the war of Torah. When he was 8 years old, Rabbi Rosenthal battled ignorance alone, without allies or support. The adult Rabbi Rosenthal would see to it that others would not have to ever engage in the battle of Torah alone. To provide the support to children that he had never had as a boy, Rabbi Rosenthal marshaled an army and a support community with great skill. The challenges were enormous, yet, like a king, Rabbi Rosenthal overcame every obstacle. Much like the people of Israel, every one of whom fancies himself a prime minister, each and every young Rebbe fancies himself a Rosh Yeshiva. How does the king organize such an unruly crew around the mission? Rabbi Rosenthal gave all of his teachers complete freedom in the classroom. They teach whatever they saw fit. But there was more to his leadership than that. He also mentored us in his own special way. I remember the last time I really spoke with Rabbi Rosenthal at one of Penny Marie's children's weddings recently. We had not seen each other for quite a few years, but his face lit up when he saw me. Skipping any meaningless pleasantries, he greeted me with a heated accusation. What would Rambam say about? And we delved into the details of Yichud Hashem. He was extremely interested in everything I had to say, encouraging me in whatever path I took. He modeled the proper way to relate to a Talmud. Build them up. Be interested in what they have to say and what they are passionate about. Expect everyone to have important things to say and teach. Accept the truth from whoever says it. It was not always easy to apply this high ideal, given the community we were working with. But as Chazal say, the king does not rest at home while others fight his battles. The king himself leads the charge. In Israel today, this approach is known as Acharai. The commander challenges his unit forward. Follow behind me, Acharai. When we first founded our school in Long Island, TASK, we had to recruit a certain minimum amount of students. Unless we found 20 students, we could not open the school. Rabbi Rosenthal, of course, led the charge, but I had to find some students as well. This was overwhelming. We had a recruitment event in which we featured Lenny Solomon of Schlock Rock fame. As we came to greet the potential recruits, one stood out to me. It was a young girl dressed in a complete witch's outfit. From pointy black hat to black flowing dress and black shoes, the total package. I was more than a little taken back, but I summoned the courage to ask the girl how she was doing. Without hesitation, the girl answered, Baruch Hashem. What sort of Hashem would this be that she was referring to? How does one teach a person who chooses to dress in the official garb of a Avodah Zarah? Shaken, I asked Rabbi Rosenthal about the girl afterward. He was completely calm about it. Let's just get her in the school and we'll find the way. Another one of our 20 potential students also stands out. At the time, I think she was actually number 20. I called the student and her mother regularly to make sure she stayed committed. Every time the answer was the same. Rabbi, I'm definitely in. One time, pretty close to the school year, I called to check in yet again. This time I got bad news. The girl was not coming after all. Why not? Rabbi, my daughter was accepted to the cosmetology program at the local public school. There was no changing her mind. The cosmetology program was just too big an opportunity to pass up. I dreaded having to tell Rabbi Rosenthal about this one, and it was bad. I can't even describe the pain on his face. Somehow, we got to 20 kids, and the school opened. From the beginning, Rabbi Rosenthal had a magical connection with the students. Many would be found in his office almost daily, learning and schmoozing. Of course, students would regularly go to his and from his house as well. Again, this dedication to open house policy was contagious. Acharai, the other Rebbeim, learned to also cultivate a deep relationship with the students and have them over to our houses regularly. It was not too long before financial problems began to plague the school. Among the many fundraising activities Rabbi Rosenthal engaged in, what stands out is bingo. The indignity of a bingo hall is almost beyond description. Picture the twinkly-eyed Santa rabbi in the midst of the smoke of the primitive squeals of delight at winning bingo players. the superstitious rites of players rubbing themselves with the lucky prize money whenever anyone won a bingo stash. In the midst of this was the king, Rabbi Rosenthal, leading the way. The bingo committee needed help, so he himself was there helping run the bingo. Acharei. The other Rebbeim were also called upon to help with the bingo, and inspired by our leader, we did. It took a toll on Reb Daniel. I remember seeing him sometimes falling asleep in his office. Sometimes, even as he was meeting with kids, he was learning with them, and he would just fall asleep. The stress of keeping the school open was too much to bear. But my main memory of Rabbi Rosenthal is not the hard times. It is of the good times. The joy of opening task, of sharing Torah with students, of true freedom and encouragement to learn truth wherever it came from. I will miss this irreplaceable man, a king in Israel, a warrior for Torah, a true friend. Tehi nishmaso, tzrura b'tzrachayim.
Amen. Thank you so much. Beautiful. All right, Rabbi Richie Bora, b'vakasha.
First, I'd like to thank Penny for this opportunity to express a karasatov and to say a few words about Rabbi Rosenthal. Rabbi Daniel Rosenthal was a wonderful person, and he played such an important role in my life and the lives of so many other people. I worked at the Torah Academy of Suffolk County for about 10 years, and in those amazing but stressful years, my respect and affection for Rabbi Rosenthal only grew and grew. I don't know if I knew it then, but now in reflection, I realize that his hiring me was not only, or even primarily, a need to fill a teaching spot at the school, but just another step in his lifelong journey of Torah outreach and support. He gave me opportunities for learning and teaching and growth I would not have had otherwise, and I am profoundly grateful. At Task, I not only grew through Torah study and teaching, but through being forced to come up with solutions along with the other Rebbeim and Rabbi Rosenthal to managing almost every manifestation of human relations problem, an expression of the Yetzer Hara and the Yetzer Tov known to woman or man. Actually, for this, I think I must also thank the former students and parents of Task. The experience was truly enthralling and enlightening. Although when my blood pressure reached 250 over 120, I thought it was time to move on. How can I describe the unique strategy and methods of Rabbi Rosenthal? There's a story from my childhood which I thought might be instructive. When I was about 10 years old, I went with my family to my Uncle Joey's house. He was a dentist, but he was also very artistic. He whittled wood and he painted. And shortly after we arrived, he called me over and showed me a painting. He brought me quite close to the painting, about a foot away. And he asked me, "What do you see?" I looked closely at the painting, but all I could see was a bunch of colored lines, mostly brown and green, all swirled, splattered in a seeming random pattern, no particular image or form. I said to Uncle Joey, "It looks like kind of mess." Then Uncle Joey said to me, "Now step back." So I backed up about 10 feet and I looked at the painting, and wow, it was a beautiful forest landscape, trees, shrubs, flowers, birds, all arranged in a beautiful order. This story reminded me of Rabbi Rosenthal's style of school formation and administration. From close up, they sometimes seem disordered, spontaneous, or even unplanned. But when you step back and looked at the whole picture from the broader perspective, it became clear that there was a beautiful and wisely designed pattern that was created and maintained. Task and Rabbi Rosenthal's other schools were a gallery of these very vibrant and colorful masterpieces, all created by the unique style and skill of the master, Rabbi Rosenthal. So I would like to thank Rabbi Rosenthal personally and on behalf of the hundreds or even thousands of us he graciously included in his artistic Torah creations. We are forever grateful. Rabbi Soloveitchik, in a recently published sefer, Halachic Morality, explains the importance of having one's own style of carrying out the mitzvot of the Torah. He writes, "We have in the Torah a Derech Hashem and a Derech HaChayim, a way of God and a way of life." He said, "I want to introduce another term. Besides possessing a Derech HaChayim, a Torah way of life, we also have a Torah style of life. A style of living relates to the basic differences between din and lifnim mishuras hadin, beyond the letter of the law, and belongs to a different category, namely one of signon hachayim, the style of religious life." The Rav continues, "Two people may travel on the same highway in the same direction, following the same signs, and yet each one may have a different individual style of movement. One moves gracefully with rhythm to his movement. The other moves clumsily, awkwardly, always out of step with his co-traveler. One sings while marching cheerfully and happily, and the other walks silently. One feels fresh and continues straight ahead, and the other one is fatigued. Each individual has his own gait by which he is identified." End of quote. So I would like to close by saying that Rabbi Rosenthal had his own style, an infectious rhythm, and a way of walking the path of Torah. And many of us tried our best to follow along in his footsteps. But none of us could quite walk as he walked or danced as he danced. He was an inspiration to me and to so many others, as we have heard. I will miss him. And the world will miss his unique and beautiful Torah rhythms. It is quite a loss to all of us. Thank you.
Thank you, Richie. Beautiful. Call upon Rabbi Yehuda Rapport, who was unique insofar as he was a student and then a Rebbe. B'vakasha, Rabbi Rapport.
Thank you. First, just the Rosenthal family. Truly honored to be counted amongst the Maspidim. Many of you were my own Rebbeim, amongst the Rabbi Daniel. As Rabbi Rosenthal mentioned, I'm proud to be speaking as both his student as well as a teacher who taught under his auspices. Just a week before he passed away, I was picking up my daughter from school in Katamon, and I bumped into Rabbi Rosenthal and the Rebbetzin, as would happen quite frequently. So we schmoozed for 20 minutes or so, and I reflected once again on how fortunate I was to live in Yerushalayim, and just casually bump into the Rosenthals. So the rabbi, Zecher Tzadik Levracha, and the Rebbetzin, Yibadel l'chaim tovim v'aruchim, loom very large in my mind. I've regularly told my children that we owe our lives to the Rosenthals. I believe there are, without exaggeration, thousands of individuals who could say the same. I had an inkling of the number of people who today are living lives filled with Torah and mitzvot, having raised children, even grandchildren, in that same path, all because Rabbi Rosenthal had the vision to create Torah institutions where no one else could see the potential, truly fulfilling the words of the Navi Yeshayahu, "Vaya midbar laKarmel," and the wilderness shall become a vineyard. However, after hearing the Hespedim at his Levaya and hearing the various stories of the Shiva, I could see that my perception had only scratched the surface of his impact. Those 6 hours or so were, as Rabbi Pinny Rosenthal said during the Shiva, truly a study of the Sefer Torah, which was his father, Rabbi Daniel Rosenthal. In my humble opinion, and I say this without exaggeration, Rabbi Rosenthal was truly one of the Gedolei Hador, Kishem HaGedolim Asher Ba'aretz, like the name of the great ones that are on the earth, and the Tzadik Yisod Olam. Who is a Gadol? In my mind, it is someone whose impact on on perpetuating Torah is so great that superlatives fail to describe their greatness. After the Hespedim, there was a bit of machlokas regarding the propriety of the family to follow the mitzvah based on the Minhag Yerushalayim. First, I know that Rabbi Rosenthal would have enjoyed the determination of his family to follow the halacha ketikuno and the machlokas that ensued. It also brought to mind the interpretation of the Rav Soloveitchik and his hesped for Rav Chaim Moser Grudensky regarding the funeral of Rav Huna. When it was time for Rav Huna's levaya, they could not get his bier out the regular entrance to the house. Ultimately, they had to expand the doorway to get him outside. This, according to the Rav, was a metaphor for the inability to convey Rav Huna's greatness to the masses of people waiting outside. Who is a tzaddik yisod olam? The Rambam, in the third paragraph of Hilchot Tshuva, says that every individual should view himself as being equally balanced between merits and sins. Likewise, we should view the world as being in this precarious balance. Consequently, there is a great onus on each individual to engage in positive mitzvot. Asa mitzvah achat, hari yichriya atzmo v'yichriya kol ha'olam kulo l'chav zchut, v'garam lehen teshuva v'hatzala. Zehu she'ne'amar v'tzadik yisod olam. Zeh she'tzidek atzmo yichriya et kol ha'olam v'hitzilo. If one does one mitzvah, he tips his own balance and that of the entire world to the side of merit and causes them salvation and deliverance. As it says, a righteous man is the foundation of the world. He who makes himself righteous tips the balance of the entire world and saves it. I believe that Rabbi Rosenthal's merit goes far beyond one mitzvah. His righteousness literally formed the foundation, the yesod, of an entire world's worth of Ovdei Hashem. When I was 14 years old, I was introduced to the Torah Academy of Suffolk County by Rabbi Joshua Maruf, one of my oldest and dearest friends. The moment I entered the halls of that school set me on a course that is still playing itself out today. Of course, there would have been no task if not for Rabbi Rosenthal. He had the audacity, hat tip to Rabbi Bora, to build a Torah institution in the middle of Suffolk County. This was not a place where one would expect to attract large numbers of students. This was a refuge and sanctuary for the few seekers of the word of Hashem in Suffolk County and the edges of Nassau County. Not only did he start a school and attract students, he was somehow able to gather a group of talented educators who shared his passion for teaching Torah. Rabbi Bora, his son, Rabbi Pinny Rosenthal, and Rabbi Sachs became my first rabbis. Their Torah was a true Makor Chaim, source of life. Only after he hired me to begin my career in Chinuch to teach at the Torah Academy of Suffolk County did I begin to get an idea of the tremendous sacrifice all of them had made to teach at a little back. So many memories keep pouring into my mind, but I'll share just one. When I was a student, I remember going into his office during every free period I had a task. He would invite me to sit down and usually would pull out a Mishnah Brura or Rambam, and he would learn with me. I fondly recall him translating the Mishnah Brura into playful Yiddish. Zerken es Saddam al Mizbeach became Spritzen oif de Mizbeach or something like that. I mostly just remember the word Spritzen. I grew up hearing a lot of Yiddish, so I enjoyed hearing it used for its most natural expression, the learning of Torah. Each time I stepped into his office, I felt myself transported to another world where all that mattered was Torah, and that was the world I wanted to live in. Reflecting back on those many sessions, I realized how remarkable that precious time was. Running a school doesn't exactly afford you with a lot of free time, ve'en kan mekom la'arich. But yet, there he was, always welcoming me with a warm smile and that famous twinkle in his eye, ushering me into his office to sit with him and learn. I will always remember the joy on his face as he twisted his gray, at the time, not yet totally white beard, tighter and tighter, waving his thumb excitedly while explaining the difference between Tam Elyon and Tam Tachton or some other halachic minutia. Of course, nothing the Torah was minutia to Rabbi Rosenthal. Every detail was more precious than the finest jewels. Every halacha was a pathway to Kabbalah's Pnei Hashchina. His face radiated that joy in absolute purity. Every moment I was able to spend with him was precious to me, and every moment felt like it was touching a living Masorah, an individual who not only sat at the feet of Gedolim, but who embodied what it meant to be fully Masur, dedicated to a life of Torah and everything that means. And this gets to what I believe was at the heart of his Gadlut, greatness, Mesiras Nefesh, a trait that I heard repeated again and again from his Masbidim. I could think of no other individual who embodies the trait of Mesiras Nefesh more than Rabbi Rosenthal. His entire being was dedicated to perpetuating Torah and making it accessible to kids like me living in far-flung places like Northport, New York, or Seattle, Washington. I fondly recall him introducing Rabbi Chait to be honored at a task fundraising dinner. And in praise of his brilliance, he talked about how back in the day when they were chavrusas and they would be learning together, Rabbi Chait was already formulating a solution before he had completed formulating the question. Rabbi Chait, when he got up, in his great wisdom and humility, responded something to the effect that speed is not the greatest virtue in learning, and that what Rabbi Rosenthal possessed, the ability to stay with a question, fully formulate the question, and think deeply, was a far greater virtue in learning. Rabbi Rosenthal's life mission, Harbatzat HaTorah, Harbatzat HaTorah, is in many ways the Mesiras Nefesh to stay with the greatest question, the question of the future of the Jewish people, which Rabbi Rosenthal saw so clearly lay in the education of our children. I truly owe my life and the life of my family to him. May his memory be a continued source of blessing for many generations to come. Tehi Nishmaso Tzurah B'Tzurah Chayim, Yehi Zichro Baruch.
Amen. Thank you, everybody. Thank you so much for Rabbi Fox and Rabbi Zucker and Rabbi Bora and Rabbi Sachs and Rabbi Rapport for sharing your insights. My father, again, one of the experiences that I've had and one of the experiences I think that people have in general during Shiva is learning dimensions and aspects of the person that we have lost and appreciating different midos, qualities, virtues that that the Nifter possessed. And my father possessed many features, and I've learned, I and my sisters and my mom have learned a great deal. And those who want to, who have other things to share, feel free via WhatsApp to do a voice note. We would certainly appreciate that, because as we're unpacking the complexity of my father and his personality and his legacy, it is something which is a source of tremendous nechama to us and tremendous growth, because the kiyum mitzvah of Shiva ultimately is mafashim of ma'isav and to do tshuva and to become a better version of ourselves. And we as a family are, we can't be our dad, we can't be him because he is who he was, but to use the legacy as a vehicle for growing as an Eved Hashem, each one to our own ability. So thank you so much for spending the time to us this week, this afternoon. And I hope everybody has gained from it, and we should come together at the right time for a simcha. Thank you so much, everyone.